our good Baptist forefathers, if there ever was such a thing as a good Baptist, but our good Baptist forefathers would always stress and always talk about the need of a personal salvation, about a personal saviour. And this is the theme which at least I want to bring to your attention today. I shall bring one or two other things as well. But this particular thing, and it comes out of this grand and wonderful story from a really quite unexpected source. Here you have in Luke chapter 1 and verse 43, you have Elizabeth saying, "The mother of my Lord." And four verses later, you have that very same mother, Mary, saying, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour." So the Holy Spirit, which filled Elizabeth and which also filled Mary, enabled them to give testimony to the reality of their heart's experience. And the common phrase in both their expressions was that it was my Lord and it was my Saviour. We have to stop the children these days saying, "Oh my God." They call it OMG for short. We get away with it, they say. And I find that particularly repulsive, more so than some of the other blasphemies, because of the implication about it being their God. I suppose it takes its rise in the idea that our God is not the Muslim God or certainly other gods of the heathen. But that is not the sense, of course, in which the scriptures are used here, nor in which our Baptist forefathers and Reformation forefathers use this expression. My Lord meant a personal walk with the Saviour. My Saviour meant a personal union, a personal joining with that Saviour, the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's quite a different thing from any generalized use of the word God or even of my God. We try to teach our children in the shortest and most direct way to say that it is improper to use the word God unless you are actually praying to him. And I think that short circuits most of the things that they're likely to do wrong with the name of God. If you want to pray to him and you're serious, then by all means come, but you won't put it quite like that if that is how you're coming. But otherwise, no. So, first of all, Elizabeth, the mother of my Lord. Now, she had been taught of the Holy Spirit. She was probably, because if she lived in Hebron, as we've suggested today, the place in the hill country of Judah where the priests live, if probably she did come from there, she won't have been among those like Simeon and Anna who look for the redemption in Jerusalem of the Lord, but she surely looked for the redemption of the Lord. And she was instructed by the Holy Spirit. And she knew that the babe in Mary's womb was the eternal Saviour. Though a babe, probably she knew all those Old Testament scriptures that we know, thinking of wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But she knew that the babe in Mary's womb was the long-awaited prophet, the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited anointed of the Lord, the unique, only begotten Son of the Lord, of God. And so she, with all the personal acceptance of her heart, although the child is only yet in the womb, she says that he is her Lord. If it's appropriate at that stage of the Saviour's ministry, if I could use that term, it surely is appropriate at the times in which we live, after the Saviour has lived and died and risen again and will shortly return. We surely may know the Saviour in this sort of way. She was, if not elderly, probably 50-ish. She was, according to the scripture, she was sterile. The word actually in Greek means that term. And therefore, because you couldn't be a priest after the age of 50, though there were things you could still do around, and possibly still had the name of priest, the implication is that she was 50-ish, coming up to that sort of time. She needn't have been quite the same age, of course, as her husband. She might have been older or younger, but we're not far out, I'm sure, if we're thinking of that. So here is a person who conceived under the direction of the Holy Spirit in the ordinary way. But it was an exception because she'd been sterile all her life. She was wonderfully healed and enabled to bring forth John the Baptist. And she knew his ministry. It had been explained to Zechariah. And Zechariah afterwards expounded in the Spirit what it meant, that he was the forerunner of this Saviour. And this Elizabeth knew. She knew the reason that he was coming into the world, that he was a light to lighten the Gentiles and a light for his people Israel. And she herself dwelt in that light and loved that light. The babe, even in her womb, leaped. Her interpretation for joy. Doubtless John's joy. But you will understand me when I say it was doubtless her joy too. The son in the womb drawing from her strength and her energy and her spirit. So here was a lady distinguished by the grace of the Lord God, and such a distinguished soul was distinguished by the Lord as a matter of necessity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might consider it more remarkable still that the mother of the Lord Jesus, carrying the child in her womb, fairly newly on, should also be able to express it: my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. Again, the personal understanding of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Of course, God the Father saves. It's all his work, it's all his ministry. But he sent the Son to be the agent of it. And so she is referring here to the child that's in her womb. My spirit trusts, though he's a baby, though he's not yet fully formed, though he's still growing within me, yet I am still subservient to him. He is my Lord. And as he grows through the years, he will always be my Saviour. He's come for a unique ministry. And I personally am committed to this. I can put my to it. He's my Saviour. Well, however remarkable it is in that situation, it leads us to understand that the only appropriate approach to the Lord, the way that the Lord himself intends, is through a personal acquaintance, knowledge of his own dear Son, the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. this is the appropriate approach. And that union, once granted and sealed within ourselves, is the relationship that the Father intends us to begin here on earth and continue here. It continue on in heaven. It's a relatively arid thing. It's quite dry to be a God-fearer. That is to say that you do believe that there is God in heaven, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that do diligently. But you see, ultimately, that is dry. You can believe that God is. You can believe that God is a rewarder of those who, by whatever standard God chooses, this is how you would look at it, that he is a rewarder of those who do right. But then you might say, that's not me. That's not me. I do believe there is a God. And you find such people saying to Christians sometimes, I wish I had your faith. I do believe there is God. But he's nothing personal to me. I know he does do these things, and I believe the weather is under his control in a vague sort of way. But as for a personal approach to him, a personal knowledge of him, a personal salvation by him, it's foreign language. So this personal aspect is absolutely crucial. The Saviour unfolds it stage by stage, as does the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. But the approach goes something like this. The bit that we don't probably at the time understand is that there is no way that we would really turn to the Lord unless the Lord began a move in our hearts. We just feel maybe our minds drawn to some aspect of the scripture. We may feel our hearts strangely warmed as the Spirit, but we wouldn't know how to explain these things. But at some point, there is a drawing near. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Or maybe we hear the gospel and we understand it the other way round, that the approach is made to our heart and we respond to that. The examples in scriptures of people being drawn to Jesus, being ministered to by him, or before that even coming to him, it indicates that the Lord puts the emphasis in one place sometimes and with another person puts the emphasis in another place, but the overall picture is that he draws and we are drawn to one another. And without this close drawing to the person of the Saviour, there is no Christianity. We aren't Christ's people. We've not come to God by Christ without this experience. However it happens, it's one of the reasons I love us to go through the Gospels constantly, because it shows the different ways and the different approaches that the Saviour makes. He doesn't always say thy sins are forgiven, but they clearly are in these occasions and many other circumstances. Somewhere in the drawing close to the Saviour comes a strong, strong sense of unworthiness. I'm not worthy. Even one like John the Baptist who believed said, I'm not one worthy to kneel down and undo his sandals. I'm not worthy to kneel in the dust of his feet. And somewhere along the line comes this strong sense of our innate sinfulness as well as the actual sins that we've committed. and they're being unworthy to come into the presence of such a Saviour. Again, it's good to hear the gospel frequently, but one preaching may be sufficient in the Lord's mercy, but somewhere we've got to see the sinlessness of the Saviour contrasted with our sinfulness and feel that we are unworthy to be approached by Him, handled by Him, to come to Him, however we feel it. And this is an important part of the acquisition of a relationship with such a Saviour. It leads to repentance. Always remember that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Saying sorry, which is sorrow maybe, is not repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And there comes a formal time, which our Baptist forefathers and others used to call closing with the Saviour. Like clinching a deal and the shaking of hands, but of course it spoke to a unique, eternal relationship. But it meant that the deal itself had to be clinched. There had to be a defining moment of transferring from darkness to light, from death into life, from faithlessness to faithfulness. But there has to be that defining moment, transition, time when we yield, a time when we confess those sins, time when we said, do what you like with me, Lord, so long as you will reject me if you wish, but I don't believe you will, but take me up. And there was an element of pleading. It's different with different people, but the principle of drawing near in repentance, having felt our unworthiness. And at that time, this is perhaps where the moral change happens, the spiritual change. At the time when we feel least worthy, least likely to be looked at by God because we faced all our sins and we've confessed them, and what a sorry mess it is, at that time, the Saviour draws near. And the Saviour draws near in love. Remember Hosea and the way the Lord spoke to him and talked about harlotry and the nation delivered from harlotry, and harlots were delivered by the blood of the Lord Jesus, by the purity of the Lord Jesus. He drew them, he cared for them, and he cares for sinners, and he cares for sinners lost in their sin, hopeless in their sin, wallowing in their sin, and he's glad to lift them up. But that's all theory until it's us. When it's us, we're actually opened and we're actually tenderly drawn to the Saviour. We're actually embraced, and we know that that blood that he shed on Calvary was shed to make atonement for our sins, and that our faithful response to him in them, it's going to be counted as righteousness by the Father. All our sins are going to be forgiven. Our sinful nature, and then the very content of our sinfulness, by this one act of trusting in Him. It is, we're being drawn to Him. And we trust that great movement in our soul. We trust the love of the Saviour. We trust the picking up that He does of our lives, that it is God, that he comes under the authority of God, and he brings with him total pardon, which comes through the atonement blood of the baby's blood. And there, somewhere there, life burgeons out. The seed was planted with the first preaching of the gospel, no doubt. But it's there that life comes. He loves me. He owns me. He's bothered with me. He's interested in me. He calls me to heaven forever, to be with him. And I'm a worm of the dust, a worm of the earth, a creature of earth, not worthy to be even noticed. I'm like a grasshopper among all the millions. I'm not worth any more than any of them. And the great Creator, the great Saviour, has tarried with me. Somewhere there, the expression, my Saviour. Not that we have any proprietary interest in him. It's wonderful how the Lord loves, but he loves millions of others like us at the same time without any lessening of that love. But it's on us. And he's ours, and we're his, and we may use that language as Song of Solomon's directs us. My Saviour. They use different expressions. One said, my Lord, and one said, my Saviour. And the word Lord, of course, is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described by the angel as Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. He is Lord of Lords. He is the Creator. He is over everyone who exercises any sort of lordship, whether it's lords as we know them in public or lords in politics or the Lord in the family, the father in the family household. We're not to lord it over people, says the New Testament, but we're to humble ourselves. But he is Lord. And here the expression indicates that this personal relationship is the glad submission to one who will direct and order and dominate and instruct and have all authority over our lives. We submit that to him for the joy of being saved and pardoned and accepted. And the other term, my Saviour, speaks of the awfulness of that pit, the terrible nature of the things that were part and parcel of our life, from which we are rescued, from which we are delivered, from which we are redeemed. The price has been paid. But the terminology in and of itself doesn't matter. Scripture gives us rich terminology. But the personal acquaintance is absolutely vital. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. And being able to understand that being a believer is not just head knowledge, but this personal, friendly acquaintance with the living Saviour, second glorious person of the Trinity, so we may say the living God. This is absolutely at the heart of all vital religion. A vital religion has to be personal. Has to go to the heart of every creature who claims to be a believing Christian. It isn't a matter of correct doctrine initially. The better the doctrine, the stronger the cord of faith. The sounder the mind and the sounder the instruction, the firmer, the more firm will be the cord that binds our hearts in Christian love. But initially all we're concerned with is a relationship with the Saviour. I was rereading again, not from Spurgeon's biography, autobiography, but in another source, about the sermon under which he was converted. I can't do Essex or Suffolk accents or anything whatever like they do. But what struck me this time of reading this very famous passage was that the preacher said, "You had nothing to do with God at this time. Your dealings must be with the Saviour to come to God." He didn't quite put it like that, but that was the force of what he actually said. This was the old primitive Methodist preaching thrust. He wasn't wrong. And under it, Spurgeon would say, but you read that passage again when you get there, the lovely bit of Essex accent that's there. And then that passage that says, don't think about your election at this time. I don't know if you use that word then. but you have no dealings at this time with God. You must come to him by the Saviour. Look to the Saviour. You say, look and be saved. And that's right. It actually is absolutely right. Without that relationship with the Saviour, we cannot come into the presence of the Heavenly Father, to the Lord Most High, without those sins being washed away, blotted out, atoned for in the blood of the Lamb. How personal it was to Mary, of course, because the child was in the womb, but she could have fought the idea of him being her Saviour. But how personal it was to Elizabeth. It was not her child, though her son was to be the forerunner. They each personally knew the Saviour in the Spirit. May we know the Saviour by that same Spirit leading us ever upwards and onwards to glory. Amen.